Thank you, Christy, and good morning, everyone. Good morning to the people in the top hall and on the stream as well. Thank you for joining us. Good to see some new faces with us as well. Let me open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, and life-giving word, and we eagerly desire to hear what you have to say to us today. May this message be heard and be accompanied with the power of your grace and Holy Spirit, granting faith and repentance to us. Amen. Well, 20 years have now passed since the events of chapter 6, with that ordeal of the Ark. And previously we saw how Israel's leaders endeavoured to weaponize the Ark of the Lord without a thought of humbling themselves before God or seeking the prophet Samuel or confessing their sin. And Israel, we saw in chapter 4, was given over to defeat with a terrible loss. And the Philistines gained the greatest prize in all of military history, the Ark of the Lord. However, 7 months later, as the ark stayed in Philistia, God had afflicted the Philistines so much that the Philistines wanted nothing to do with the ark of the Lord anymore. And they wanted to send the ark, let's get it back to Israel as quick as we can. And which, of course, they did. As we saw last week, they put the ark on a new cart with milking cows, and the cows should have gone back to their calves, but instead they marched towards Israel. The intervention of God. And those cows remained in an obscure border village. And we don't have any details of what happened really in those 20 years. They haven't seemed to reach national repentance yet. So we could still assume that they're in a position of spiritual poverty. This is the Israelites. And the mention also of the Philistines in chapter 7 seems to indicate that the Israelites had once again fallen under the control of the Philistines. And the question is, well, where is Samuel in all of this? He was probably at Shiloh when Eli fell off his chair and died. And after getting the news about the death of his sons, did he remain there? After Eli got the news of the death of his sons, did Samuel remain there, or did he go back to Ramah? I think it's likely that he spent those 20 long years in prayer, perhaps preaching all over Israel, imploring the nation to return to the Lord. If this was the case, then we receive Samuel's answer in verse 2. All of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Perhaps those 20 long years of being estranged or at arm's length of God had made the Israelites extremely aware of the lack of God's blessing on the nation and as individuals. And so they lament that they're not experiencing the blessing of God. And so to see whether or not this lamenting, this regret over their sin was true religion, true repentance, Samuel called them to return to the Lord. Verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, Samuel is concerned with more than just an outward emotional response, a lament. He can see that they're lamenting with sobs and sorrows over their sin, and that's certainly where repentance starts. But Samuel wants to see concrete action, a genuine turn to God in true religion, displayed in humility and repentance. Perhaps you've known someone who's quick to apologize for some action, but then goes back and does the same thing over and over again. They don't make any changes in their life to show that they are truly sorry, that they're truly repentant. And if these verses tell us anything, it's that individuals, families, and nations that once hated God, once were rebellious against him, can return to him in genuine repentance. And that's good news for our nation, our city, for us as individuals as well. And we see that, just that, national repentance take place in these verses. Israel had offended God so incredibly that he had departed from them, sent the ark away, and gave them the sign of that boy, Ichabod. The glory has departed. They had abandoned God for false idols. And under Hophni and Phinehas, the nation became spiritually and morally bankrupt. Everyone did as they pleased, as we read at the end of Judges. The Israelites were an example of Jesus' words in John chapter 8. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Also example of Paul's words in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. The Israelites had a hell-bound and hell-bent desire that was controlling them, leading them ever more away from God. What hope did this nation have? If not for the grace of God, there would be no hope for them or for us. And Samuel knew, as I said, that genuine repentance didn't stop with tears. Tears can come easily, can't they? Simply for getting caught out in your sin. You were sorry that you were caught. Tears can come from the negative pain and consequences caused by your sin. Your anger has caused pain to your family, so you regret that you caused pain. But those types of tears aren't true repentance. The true tears of repentance come from being sorry over the sin itself, not simply the consequences or being caught out. Knowing that you have offended God, broken His law, and that you have definitely stared God in the face and said, "I know best." And therefore, true repentance must turn from the sin itself, to do everything to kill it or to starve it, so that that particular sin finds itself, like Dagon, that false idol, finds itself dead on the floor. And so Samuel preaches, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you." We might think this command was as easy as going to their temples, to their altars, and knocking over the gods, those Ashtaroths and Baals. But in fact, this situation has some similarities for us today. Why? Because as we saw, the mention of the gods of the Ashtaroth and the Baals, they were Canaanite gods who were linked to fertility, and by worshipping these gods, the Israelites would be imploring those gods to send rain and good crops, and it was a difficult task to call the Israelites away from these gods. Why? Well, first, because these gods were fashionable and widespread at the time. The Israelites will say, "Well, everyone else is doing it. Why can't we? We're just going with the cultural flow." But to follow God meant to be called out from the culture, not to remain in the culture, and to worship God alone. And that lesson is no different from us. If we want to follow Jesus, we can't have a foot in both worlds, as we know, messing with sin or the sinful nature of the culture and endeavoring to follow Jesus. The two are mutually exclusive. You have to choose one or the other. Will I choose my sin and the culture that may be inherently sinful, or will I choose Jesus? These are the explicit words of Jesus in Matthew 10. "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It wasn't good enough for the Israelites to say, "Well, everyone in Canaan is worshipping these gods, I will too." We need to ask, as we look at the idols that perhaps we have set up, is this idol, this sin, is it beneficial for me or detrimental to my soul? As I follow this idol, will it help me go towards Jesus? And the answer is no, it is in fact deadly to me. And so Samuel calling to put away their idols meant that Israel had to turn and walk against the cultural flow. And the second reason why this was a big issue is something that can be easily identified in our culture as well, is that these gods, the Baal and the Ashtaroth, appealed to the most basic of people's desires. These idols were sexually appealing. And instead of being crass, I'll quote one of the commentators, Ralph Davis. "Canaanite religion exerted a powerful appeal with the sexual rites that were part of its worship. Most fun-loving Canaanites doubtless found the combination of liturgy and orgy highly to their liking, not to speak of the convenience of having chapel and brothel at one location." For many of the Israelites, worshipping Baal and Ashtaroth was far more convenient than going to a faithful gathering of God's people. You know, what person in their state of rebelling against God wants to give up the pornographic, sexually illicit religion that, like they had here, and turn and take God seriously? This could only happen through a supernatural act of God, a miracle of being birthed in their heart. And only hearts committed to God would keep them from returning to these Baals and these Ashtaroths. This is what Samuel tells them to do again in verse 3. "Direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only." Only a God-centered vision would keep the Israelites returning, going back to these foreign gods and these foreign religions that were so enticing, culturally influential, sexually appealing. The power to break from this sin comes from the glory, from seeing the glory, the power, the splendor of God, knowing that the joy and hope that God gives far exceeds our sin and the promises that these idols say that they will provide. Well, Israel was also given a promise if they would repent. Verse 3, "And God will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And so true repentance would restore God's blessing on the nation, And as Christians, we have a similar hope as well, that as we turn from our sin, we will know the fullness of God's joy. The blood of Christ provides forgiveness. It purifies our conscience. We stand uncondemned with the hope of new life. This is the promise that we have. We have promises just like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. Well, how does Israel respond? Verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served only the Lord. They served only the Lord, meaning they gave glory to Him, acknowledged that He was the great one, not the idols that they had previously put up. Israel had finally pushed over the Canaanite religion that had affected the entire culture. If you speak to some of our indigenous brothers and sisters, they'll speak of the spiritual battle that their family members find themselves in, and still find themselves in. I get phone calls to pray for these situations. For others of us, idols has just become another word for lifestyle. I will live as I choose, do as I choose, and if I need God, it's because I need Him to serve me. This is what we'll do if we go a few days without remembering who God is. We'll start making our idols, erecting them again, putting them up, whether it be a spiritual replacement or a physical or lifestyle replacement to God. I'll go about making my idols and you'll go about making yours. This is what John Calvin, the reformer, writes in his Institutes, that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. This is the natural bent of our fallen hearts. And if you don't know why you come to gather here week after week on a Sunday morning, this is one of the reasons that we can help each other smash our idols. As Christy sung and as we heard Kathy read God's Word, we're reminded that God is greater than these idols. And we hear from God's Word, remember, this is what God tells us our idols are. They're powerless, useless. And it's also a communion Sunday, and we'll remember what Christ has done to forgive our idol-making hearts. And if you're not gathering with God's people regularly and being reminded of the greatness of Jesus, whether that's here or through your week, you will go about your idol-making business. Now, Samuel's message wasn't simply directed at individuals, but speaks of some of the things we do in church as well. When we appeal to the ordinary desires of people to get them to come along. This was one of the frustrating battles of youth ministry, avoiding the temptation every week to attract teenagers with something bigger and better, outdo each other, to appeal to the excitement, the appeal to be entertained each week. And the challenge was to have a youth ministry, just like all our ministries, that balanced discipleship with activities that help us grow in discipleship and godly community. I was once at a church service where they gave away Xboxes during the service. I thought, well, this is great. Who doesn't want to be a part of that religion? But Samuel's teaching reminds us that we don't need gimmicks and appeal or to appeal to our natural desires for people to become Christian. What we need is genuine repentance. This is the mark of true religion, as we humbly and obediently live lives of sacrifice, service, and holiness to God. You may have heard of a man named William Cowper, a man that collaborated with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and they wrote some songs in the same songbooks. A great poet wrote these words in a poem. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. May that be true for us. Well, Israel has dealt with their personal sin, but it was also appropriate that they confess their sin together in national repentance. And this is what we see in verse 5. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll pray for you to the Lord. And once there, they do some actions to display remorse over sin. The first is verse 6, that they pour water out before the Lord. And I think the best way to understand that is to see it in comparison with two other passages that speak symbolically of the same act of pouring out water. Psalm 22, I'm poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. Lamentations, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. And so this seems to be an act of heartfelt distress. The physical act of pouring out the water symbolized their internal condition. They were saying, we are like this water, wasted on the ground, lost to all usefulness because of our sin. We've wasted the blessings of God, and we've wasted the grace of God in our lives. We pour it out in recognition that we need to be cleansed inside. Again, this is completely different to some strains of contemporary Christianity. I have a book on my bookshelf titled The Power of Positive Thinking, written by an American minister in 1952. And in that book, Norman Vincent Peale wrote that physical and spiritual success comes through removing the negative influences in our lives, visualizing positive outcomes, realizing our own inner potential, developed through faith, of course. Forget the past. Tell yourself to feel great because God loves you. Stop feeling defeated. Stop mourning. Do great things for God. Sin is holding you back. It's keeping you from realizing your greatest potential. You can be whatever you want. Just believe in yourself and you'll receive it through faith. Now sprinkle that in with some inspirational quotes from the Bible and you have a very popular religion. So popular that the pastor of the largest church in America says that Norman Vincent Peale, the author of that book, is one of his influences. But again, these words in our passage paint a completely different picture. The Bible relentlessly shakes sinners so that we would see the horrendous sinfulness of our sin. And so that before God, we become ungod. We know that there's nothing we can do. That without the grace of God, there is no hope in our lives. In fact, the Bible would tell us that the idea of positively claiming for ourselves what we want to be is the very problem. Because what we want to be by nature opposes who God is and what he wants us to be. What we need is a new heart, a new life, given by the Holy Spirit, expressed in a life of repentance and humble service. As the Israelites poured the water on the ground, they were deeply aware that they couldn't help themselves. They weren't able to accomplish this in their lives, but they needed God to do something for them. They'd come to that point where we need to be, as Christians as well, continually at a point of desperation. They had no more personal resources to act. They couldn't call upon the ark anymore. No more positive thoughts to give. They were deeply aware that God would be justified to give them what they deserved. That, of course, is hell. What else could they do now but to look to him and humble themselves under God's mighty hand that he would raise them up in due time? They were now to find their satisfaction not in their idols, but in God alone. And the second action that the Israelites did was to fast. That this self-denial meant that they could focus wholly on the crisis at hand, focus on the need for forgiveness before God. Also displayed restraint and humility, which was what they needed in light of all their sin for decades. They needed restraint before God. They'd lived for themselves for too long. And these two acts highlight their confession of verse 6. We have sinned against the Lord. The Israelites had become undone before a holy God. Same is true for us. As we gain a brief glimpse of God's holiness, we must respond this way as well, that we are undone before God and we are in dire need of his forgiveness. Why? Why should God forgive these Israelites at Mizpah? Well, the answer is seen at Mizpah in verse 5. Samuel says, "Gather at Mizpah and I'll pray to you before the Lord." Samuel was now, of course, the nation's leader, and he's serving here in that role as priest, representing the people before God. He's doing what Eli and Hophni and Phinehas had neglected, had failed to do. And it wasn't just Samuel's role and prayers as priest, but also his actions, which are in verse 9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. This represents that sin, as we know, demands death. If I brought a cute little lamb out before you, slit its throat in front of you, you would be horrified. We're not used to seeing this type of thing firsthand, are we? This experience of death. But what Samuel did is, as he dramatized the consequences of sin with this lamb, reminded the people that sin is and still is horrific and requires the ultimate cost to make things right. That is, of course, life itself. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, as we read in Hebrews. Every single sin requires death, the death penalty, past, present, and future. But what God gave, what a good God we have, who is gracious and provides for us a means of forgiveness, a substitution, something that could take our place. It should have been us where that cute little lamb stood. And of course, those animals, those sacrifices, were symbols that pointed towards a greater sacrifice, our true sacrifice. We don't need to bring our lambs to church anymore, as the Old Testament saints did as they brought them to the tabernacle. We know that the sacrifice of Jesus is a greater and more sufficient sacrifice for sin past, present, and future. This is the primary message of the Christians before the world, is that there is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. The writers of the New Testament spoke this message in unison. There's no other way and no other gospel, no better blood. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is what John writes in 1 John. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is what Peter writes. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The message at Mizpah echoes the central message of the Bible, that first, no sinner can come before God without there first being the death penalty. And second, any sinner may enter through the blood of Jesus who took that death penalty. And as Samuel offered that lamb, we read, Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And just as the lamb was a picture of Jesus, so too was Samuel a picture of Christ, who acted as a mediator, someone who stepped in the gap to resolve a conflict. Again, this is what Hebrews writes, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prays and pleads on our behalf before the Father. How can God forgive this nation or us? How? Because his people wholly rely on this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus and the prayers of Jesus. And what good news it is that the work of Jesus and the prayers of Jesus always produces the intended result, namely that Jesus saves, as we saw in Hebrews, to the uttermost. This is the work of Jesus, saving to the uttermost. So this week, take comfort knowing that you are the subject of the prayers of Jesus. While genuine faith, as displayed at Mizpah, always faces hostility. So when the Philistines heard of this gathering, they took action. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. The Philistines knew that as a result of this spiritual renewal in the nation, the Israelites would no longer tolerate the oppression that they were under. And it seems that 20 years was long enough for the Philistines to forget the havoc that was caused in their own nation by the presence of the ark, the havoc in the temple, the tumors, the affliction. The Philistines, again, had more men, stronger men. They would make quick work of ending this revival. And note, this chapter is the reversal of chapter 4, where Israel was defeated. In that first battle of Ebenezer in chapter 4, the Philistines, like here, approached Israel with a strong army. But on that occasion, Israel's leaders were arrogant. They said, "We will have the ark, we have the ark, and God will act." But now, the Israelites do what they should have done in chapter 4. They appeal to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us." Again, we see the difference between true and false religion. Israel now had been sufficiently humbled from their former pride. In chapter 4, the hope of Israel was to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us, that the Ark may save us from the power of the enemies. They trusted in the Ark. Now they ask Samuel, if you look in verse 8, that God may save us. They're no longer trusting in the ark as some sort of superstitious box. They're trusting in God for their salvation now at the hand of the Philistines. As we've seen, false religion is always hypocritical, endeavoring to call on God's gifts and blessing without a concern for our personal life. True religion, on the other hand, is a personal relationship with God that changes us. We don't have to put on a facade, a mask, to pretend that we're Christians here, but it changes us from the inside out. In verse 10, we read, "As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. What a difference true religion makes when God's people approach God through the blood of Jesus and humble themselves through faith. God is then faithful to save his people. Here for the Israelites, it was immediate salvation from the hand of the Philistines. But for all of God's people, it's ultimate salvation, isn't it? Salvation from that last enemy, which is death, that we all must face. And so, motivated by God's power, the Israelites now spring to new life, new spiritual life, new vitality as a nation. And the men of Israel went from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Israel is now a different place. They've turned to God, confessed their sin, and now they're the recipients of God's favor. This, of course, was an important moment in the history of Israel. The spiritual decline was now over. There was national repentance and revival. And so Samuel places a memorial stone and calls it Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." This is what God does for his people, protects and preserves us, helps us and acts for our highest good. And the stone, when they saw this stone, it was there to remind them of God's work for them. I'm reading through the first volume of Winston Churchill's autobiography, and I was prompted to do so as I saw a video in England of protesters trying to knock over the monument of Winston Churchill. I thought, well, he's important. I should read more about him. The monument did what it was meant to do, to learn more about Winston Churchill. And likewise, the Israelites often erected monuments at important moments for the sake of their memory, to be reminded, so they wouldn't forget the important things that God had done. They built a monument when they passed through the Jordan River, and also when they renewed the covenant at the end of Joshua's life. As Gordon Keddy writes, the idea of these memorials was that they to be a standing witness to what God had done in the past for his people and to what he would yet do in the time to come. And what's interesting about this memorial is that it's given the same name as the place of Israel's defeat 20 years earlier. That, chapter 4, they have the same name, that is Ebenezer, but they're different places. Ebenezer, of course, as we've seen, means stone of help. In chapter 4, God refused to help them because of unbelief. But now through faith and humility, Israel had once again experienced God's help. So we see a reversal from chapter 4 to chapter 7. What was lost because of sin has now been restored. And now they remained. Till now the Lord has helped them. This recent victory is just one of many in a long history of God's gracious intervention for the nation. And when they passed by that stone and looked at that stone, they were to remember, just as God has helped us in the past, so too he will continue to help us in the future. What memories of God's help do you have in your life? Perhaps he's provided for you in the long dark night of your soul. You probably didn't place a stone. One of the other books I read, though, said, often an individual can work out of a time of discouragement simply by stopping to remember all the blessings God has brought into our life. And those dark nights come again. Our response should be to remember. Until now, the Lord has helped us. And of course, there's a well-known hymn taken from this passage, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," with the words, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope that by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home." As Christians, we don't live in the past, but our hope comes from the past. As God has proved his faithfulness over and over and over again, and we can confidently say this morning that God will do what he's done at Mizpah again in our lives, as individuals, as churches, and by the grace of God, nationally as well. Well, it is a communion service, and so by way of close, I'll lead us in communion. Perhaps I can have Gary and Ben, would you like to help? Oh, Christy's about to jump up, or Ben's got it, if you would help distribute the elements. Thank you, Christy. Well, Israel placed that stone, Ebenezer, as a means for Israel to remember the work of God. The defeat of the Philistines led to a time of peace. That's in verses 13 and 14. And we have a great sign of God's victory, greater than the stone of Ebenezer, don't we? We have the cross, not at Mizpah, but at Golgotha, that speaks to a greater victory and a greater peace. And we have a communion table that we observe as a point of memory, just like Ebenezer, to help us remember the sacrifice of Jesus and his defeat of our final enemy, death. And it causes us to approach God as the Israelites did at this point in time, with faithfulness, with repentance, with humility, and not forsake him as our king by turning to the other gods in our culture or the other gods that we would make for ourselves. And the last verses in Samuel are also helpful for us. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. As much as we'd like the revival at Mizpah to break in our city, to break out in our nation, as much as we'd like to live on high spiritual mountaintops, I remember coming back from, you know, church camps, youth camps, and being on this high spiritual mountaintop, this was only one event in Samuel's life. And after that, for a good long time, he took to a yearly circuit, leading the people. This reminds us that much of the Christian life is not played out on Mizpah in some great spiritual experience, but is in fact routine, faithfully gathering like we've done this morning, to hear the preached word of God, to sing, to read, to pray, to take communion, and as we do, baptize people. And while it might seem ordinary, this meal might seem ordinary, it points to the most extraordinary event in the history of the world, Christ on the cross for our sins. And that event and that memory, as it's applied to us in faith, brings about personal revival. That is repentance, humility, holiness, service. And so what we're doing here is not a meaningless meal. It has incredible meaning. Let me read from Corinthians. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's eat and drink and remember the Lord, who has helped us until now, like Ebenezer, and will help us in the future, and will return to gather his people. Let's drink together if you haven't. Let me pray. Father, what a gracious God you are. You have every right to leave us in our sin and give us what we deserve. We thank you that you are gracious to us, that you have allowed for a substitution. You have allowed Jesus to take that penalty of death on our behalf. And he has defeated the final enemy, that is death. May we approach you with humility and repentance and faithfulness. Please forgive us. Help us in response. Be thankful, be obedient. Throw down our idols. Be a light to the world. May this be true of our children. Be gracious to our family, our families, our mothers, our fathers, our parents, those who would look after our children. Be gracious to our family who are suffering. I got a phone call from Glenda last night to pray for Anthony, so we do lift up Anthony. May he know your peace and comfort. May you be gracious to him as he goes to doctor's appointments. Be gracious to our city, that even what took place at Mizpah would take place here by calling many people to yourself. We thank you that you're a good and gracious God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll invite Christy back up. Thank you.